room of temptation, because I'm going to have to preach and not touch anything. It's very difficult. A lot of stuff here I want to touch, but we know the rule, look but don't touch. We want to look at Acts 16 to begin with, please. Acts chapter 16. And we've called this Paul versus the World, the defense and confirmation of the gospel in Acts 16 through 20. Which is a long and cumbersome title in its own right. So I really should have said Paul versus the world, the flesh, and the devil, because we see all of them making an appearance. But you got to cut corners somewhere. So my idea, though, in saying Paul versus the world, first of all, I'm ripping off Athanasius Contra Mundum, the old classic work where Athanasius, the early Christian, defended the Trinity against people that were attacking truth in his day. But Paul was one who was willing to stand against what people thought in his own day and how they believed. And he was willing to speak the truth in the face of a world that really wasn't... Oh, that's nice. Thank you. I'm starting to sound more like Charlton Heston all the time. Moses. Anyway, sorry. I'm easily distracted, as you can tell. But Paul wasn't afraid to speak the truth to these people, even though it was a milieu, a situation where people didn't think like him. And I don't know about Oklahoma or Kansas or Missouri or Iowa or whatever state you hail from, but where I live, I find out increasingly a lot of the people around me don't think like a believer, because they aren't believers, you know, and even some who say they're believers don't think like the Word of God would enjoin us to think. So we're living in the kind of world that Paul and his friends were engaging with in the book of Acts. And we're going to read about that just now. Acts chapter 16 and verse 1. The he is referring to Paul. Acts 16 verse 1 says, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." Now, when we read that last verse, verse number 5, there's this statement about the churches being strengthened and increasing. And at different points in the book, you get statements like that, which Brother David Gooding points out really separates the book of Acts into 6 different sections. And it's kind of a thing that builds and crescendos till you get to the end of the book in chapter 28 and you find this thing, how big has Christianity gotten? Well, the group of people that were about 120 in chapter 1, they're now scattered throughout the Roman world, and Paul is in the capital of the Roman world, Rome itself, and he's getting to witness to people, and notably to the Jewish delegation there, about the Lord Jesus Christ. So Acts is the story of the tremendous progress of Christian truth and the gospel and the way the Lord made his church grow. And if you're interested in a more detailed outline, I can refer you to a free, shorter outline that Brother Gooding did that's online. You can get it for free, or you can see his book, True to the Faith, which is a highly recommended commentary. We're not really going to pay much attention to the literary features other than to say this was a key moment in the progress of the gospel's history for a few reasons. Number one, it was coming after a very successful first missionary journey. Back in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas went with John Mark and others out to the island of Cyprus, and they went through there and had very successful experiences in witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. They, of course, had opposition as well. And then in chapter 14, they came to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, some of these cities that they revisit here at the beginning of chapter 16. And again, it's a mixture of success and a mixture of opposition. So you're involved in a work for God. All of us here probably are doing something for the Lord, something in our local assembly or some kind of outreach that we're trying to do to our friends, and you find, hey, it doesn't always happen that somebody gets saved, or it doesn't always happen that someone's encouraged by what I'm doing, or it doesn't always happen that the thing I'm trying to accomplish for the Lord gets done. Well, the same thing could be said of the apostles, so don't fret. It's been this way from the beginning. And in chapter 15, things kind of came to a head because this missionary party that had now returned was called into a major doctrinal dispute. Now, the vast majority of splits among Christians that I've personally encountered, although some of them may say they're about doctrine, I find out there's usually a very large measure of personality. And in studying church history, a lot of the splits in church history have been about different people that couldn't get along, different personalities that were very large, powerful figures, some of them greatly used of the Lord in their own way, and yet there was unfortunately some kind of thing that the believers got into a scrap, if you will, and they couldn't agree. That was not what was happening, however, in chapter 15. In chapter 15, what was at stake was no less than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ itself. Because there were people saying, yes, you need Jesus, sure, you need to believe on Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. So it's the Lord Jesus plus something else. Now listen, whenever you hear somebody tell you that the gospel is the Lord Jesus plus something else, you know that's a major red flag. You know, you've moved away from what Scripture says to heresy. You've moved to an error of the first magnitude, something that will damn someone to hell. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 that if anyone preaches any other gospel than the one that he and the apostles preach, let them be accursed, or anathema is the word. So that is a very strong pronouncement, isn't it? You think about people that had a curse pronounced on them in the Old Testament, like Achan after the destruction of Jericho. And you remember Achan was stoned to death and everything pertaining to him was gotten rid of. He was basically wiped off the map because God took his error so seriously. So to curse something under God is extremely serious. And to say someone's accursed for preaching another gospel, well, you really can't get any worse than that, because you're taking something that ought to be life-giving and you're making it into poison. Now, sometimes we hear this in certain countries in other parts of the world that don't have the standards we might have, and even here this can happen, but thank God we have organizations that look to the integrity of our medicines and our food and different things. And once in a while you'll hear about another country where there's medicine and it's tampered with. There's some ingredient put in that shouldn't be in, that ought not to be there, and it becomes poison. And you think about what a wretched thing that is, that here's a medicine that ought to save life, and in actuality, when people take it, it kills them. It's the same thing with the gospel. If we're not preaching the pure, unadulterated gospel, that salvation is in Christ alone, period. That we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. It's by turning from our sin and fleeing the wrath to come and putting our trust in the Lord Jesus that we receive salvation. If we're not preaching that, we're preaching a message that will doom people to hell. The Lord said if anyone makes one of these young little ones to stumble, he said it's better that a millstone be tied around his neck and he be cast into the sea. So it's obviously something very serious. Now, I have found in my interaction with people that have a lot of experience on the foreign mission field, that is a great training ground to help the church in the domestic scene. What I mean is, sometimes people back here say, well, you know, look at the United States or look at Canada. We've got so much encroaching secularism. We have so much unbelief. There's so much immorality. There's so much error. There's so little gospel work being done in certain places. Why don't we evangelize here? Why are we sending people to other countries? We're going to find out in a moment that, first of all, God is the sender. So we have to follow God's guidance in whom we send and when we send them and where they go. But that being said also, there's an indirect benefit that isn't always obvious to us. When we send somebody to the foreign field, we feel like we're losing somebody, right? And often, ideally, it's among our best. You think Paul and Barnabas were the sort of brothers when Antioch sent them out, that Antioch said, well, I couldn't stand their preaching anyway. I mean, that Paul was dry as dust, and Barnabas, I can't take his beard, you know? And go ahead, go to the mission field. Maybe they'll like you in Cyprus. No, I don't think that was the case at all. I mean, you're giving up the greatest teacher other than our Lord that the church has ever seen. So, you know, can you imagine that prayer meeting? Okay, Lord, well, we'll let them go if that's who you want. But really, we'd just as soon keep them. And every time they came back, they put them to work right away, teaching and encouraging. So, you know, you're sending out your best. But when these fellows came back, because of what they had seen the Lord do on the foreign field, they were able to bring that to bear on this doctrinal controversy. Now, this happened also in the United States at different times. I'm sure it's happened in many countries. But in my dad's lifetime, there were people in the country of Angola who had been mightily used of the Lord for about a 40-year period. Tiernus Wilson, David Long, George Wiseman, Charlie and Betty Shorten, other people like that. They had labored, the names go on and on, but never mind, other people too. They had labored in Angola, and now there was a revolution. A lot of the African countries in the 60s broke away from the from their colonial masters, we'll say. So they were a colony of Portugal. They broke away, and during independence, part of what happened was they kicked out the missionaries. Not only did they kick out the missionaries, in some places they lined up the elders and mowed them down with machine guns, because they thought that the elders were helping the rebellion, which was not true. But today, God has multiplied that church in Angola to where they have probably as many assemblies in Angola as we have in the United States, maybe more. I remember talking to a missionary 20 years ago, and the number was just astounding of how these assemblies had proliferated. Now, the missionaries came back to the U.S. and Canada, and I'm sure other countries as well. And I can speak for Tiernus Wilson and David Long. For one thing, they had an impact on my life as a young man when I was in my teenage years. They were a great help to me in the Word, great encouragement to me. But also, they came back to the States at a time when the 60s were hitting. Everybody's saying, question authority, dude, you know, don't trust anybody over 30. And assemblies were being rocked by this kind of thing. And these guys came back and they said, you know what? God's pattern, the way He lays it out in Scripture, the way they did it in the book of Acts, it still works. We've seen it work in Angola. We've seen God take people that were pagans, that worshiped spirits and idols, and make them into fine believers and build assemblies. And we've seen this happen. And in some cases, they started Bible studies. Brother Long started a Bible study in Sherbrooke, Quebec, where he was living at the time. We say Quebec here, but in Canada where they are, it's a Quebec. I can order poutine in that province if I have to. Lovely thing. If you don't know what poutine is, it's delicious. Anyway, not good for you, but delicious. It's French fries with cheese curds and gravy poured over the top and cheese milk. Oh, fantastic. Anyway, how did we get onto that? I told you I'm easily distracted. Anyway, in this Bible study in Quebec, he started with a group of young people and young couples, and over the years it was amazing how many of those people went out to the mission field around the world in different countries. So these are the sort of unintended consequences that we don't see when we send somebody to the mission field, what God can do. But of course, God has a global view. God is not just the God of the Jayhawks. He is that, thankfully. He's not just the God of the Show Me State or of the Keystone State or any other state one might name. God has a global work in view. And if He's using you in this part of the world, terrific. Do what God has you there to do. But if He wants to take you to some other part of the world, That's God's work as well. Now, unfortunately, after standing against that error, along with Simon Peter and James and others that stood up and defended the gospel, after that, they spent some time with the church in Antioch because they came from Jerusalem back to Antioch to tell Antioch what the church had decided there. And to clarify that Jerusalem hadn't been putting out another gospel that was Jesus plus something else. But they came back and told them, yes, the gospel is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And they came back and encouraged the believers. And at that point, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and revisit the places and encourage the believers where we planted these churches. And Barnabas said, that's terrific. Let's take John Mark. And Paul said, hold on a minute there. John Mark, you remember he was the guy, as the Bible puts it, who went not with us to the work. I mean, when the trip started to get really difficult, and we went into that mountainous part, I think it was Pamphylia, and we went to that area which was kind of known for robbers and different kinds of perils, John Mark decided he got homesick or whatever it was, and he went back home. Whatever the reason was, he abandoned the mission before it was complete. And Barnabas says, well, I know that, but you know, he's a young man, and I still see good in him, and I know with the right encouragement, he could be brought along and be developed for the Lord. And Paul said, look, we're going into dangerous territory. We need somebody we can count on, you know. We can't have somebody that's going to leave us in the lurch. And the contention became so sharp between them that Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus, which was Barnabas's home area originally, or at his antecedents there anyway. And Paul chose Silas and decided to go to this land of Iconium. And he and Silas were recommended to the work of the Lord by the assembly there in Antioch. Some have inferred from that maybe Paul was more right in the argument. I don't know. Maybe that's the case. But in the long view, it's nice to know that Barnabas had a point too. Because you'll know that in Colossians 4, that Paul exhorts the Colossians, if John Mark comes to you, receive him. And that in 2 Timothy 4, he actually says, bring Mark with you, for he is profitable to me for ministry. So the guy who before couldn't be trusted, the guy who messed up when he was young, he gets another chance. Because an older brother came alongside and worked with him. I think that's tremendous. I think that's totally within the spirit of how our Lord uses the gifts in the church to build one another up. So in the long run, there were two missionary teams that developed out of this. But in the short run, we follow Paul and Silas to Iconium, where they pick up another fellow named Timothy. Timothy, who was a spectacular believer. In Philippians 2, Paul would describe him this way. He would say, he has served with me as a son with his father. So you imagine fathers working in a trade, as often happened in those days, like the Lord Jesus himself, working with his stepfather Joseph in the carpenter shop. And they're learning the trade with his father. Timothy was in the gospel trade, in the mission trade, if you will. Learning under Paul. That's a very good thing. For an older man to learn under a younger man. It does not happen as often as it should. But back in the day, the older men that I revered, when I was a little guy on up to my teens and early 20s, these were guys who at that time were in their 70s and 80s. And they talked about going out by twos and pioneering in the gospel in the Piedmont, in North Carolina, in Georgia, in parts of Canada, and the gospel meetings they had, and the door-to-door work they did, and the different ways they had outreach, and they went out in teams. Now, frankly, one of the reasons we don't see as much of this anymore is I think we have fewer men giving themselves to the Lord to develop in His work, either domestically or foreign. I think what the Lord said in John 4 is still true. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. So some of it is a manpower shortage. But I think there was a very good principle there that the younger learn from the older. Now, we live in a youth-obsessed culture. People, you know, want to be the young are the brilliant, the up-and-comers, the young. They have all the educational advantages that their forebears might not have had. They certainly know technology better. You know the saying, if you don't know how to use your phone, give it to your grandchild, you know. They'll show you. It's very true, right? But technology and academic learning are no substitute for experience and spiritual understanding. And those things come with time. Those things are things that you need to spend the time with older brothers and sisters that are going to help encourage you in the Lord. And I like the fact that Timothy here isn't just drafted into the work. Oh, here's a young guy who's keen. We'll take him to the mission field with us. No, Timothy was someone who had already a testimony. It says here that in verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. So here's a brother that's obviously already being used in the work of God, already where he comes from. He has a testimony for faithfulness. I remember Boyd Nicholson Sr., who was one of the two men who led my mom to faith. My mom got saved, one preacher on one side, one on another, Gordon Rieger and Boyd Nicholson Sr. And Mr. Nicholson used to tell the story about a young person coming to him and saying, you know, I want to go to the mission field. I want to be in the Lord's work. And he said, oh, that's great. Could you pick up the hymn books? And they said, what? Pick up the hymn books. And why should I do that? Well, you can't go to the mission field tonight, he said, but you know, you can get involved in this local place here and you can do something for the Lord. And we see this in the Bible, this principle that you work at something faithfully for the Lord and then the Lord gives you something else to do, maybe something more to do. It's that principle the Lord enunciates in the parable, you've been faithful over little, be thou ruler over much. Now when we get into the millennial kingdom of Christ, which isn't our subject this week, but when we get into the millennial kingdom, we're going to find out everything we did in this life was little. By comparison. And what God wanted was faithfulness. Because if we show ourselves faithful, if we're willing to submit to the Lord and learn under His tutelage, He has great things He wants us to be involved with, even reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. So Timothy wasn't just some novice who had no experience at anything. He had already proven himself faithful at the local level. Paul would later describe him this way in Philippians 2. He would say, I have no man like him, because all seek their own, and not the things which be of Christ. But he said, Timothy, he'll naturally care for you, like for himself. You know, in other words, he has your best interests at heart, and he's going to come and encourage you. Timothy, indeed, as you can gather too from the two epistles that were written to him, 1st and 2nd Timothy, he becomes a great servant of God. Now, I stress this because there have been extraordinary men and women through church history that were picked up when they were very young, and the Lord thrust them into his work almost instantly. Okay, there have been people like that. But they are few and far between. There have been a lot more people that, yes, have some kind of incipient interest in the things of God, want to be used by God, want to serve God, but they run ahead of God's timing. And they go out to try to do some ministry, some work for the Lord, and they don't last. They don't have staying power. I am so thankful. One of the most helpful things in my Christian life is older brothers and sisters that told me no, and still tell me no. You know, you shouldn't do that. You should wait. The opportunities will come in God's time. Now, don't get me wrong. We want to encourage young people. I do that all the time. We want to get them involved. We want to incorporate them in the work of the Lord, especially at the local church level. But, you know, sending them to Bible college or sending them through some discipleship program does not, you know, the Holy Spirit doesn't come like a fairy godmother and wave the wand and say, boom, now you're a missionary. I talked to one brother. He knew he was called to serve the Lord in Uruguay. And he served the Lord in Uruguay, I think, for over 40 or 50 years. But the Lord made him wait like 14 years till he actually went. From the time he was called till the time he could go. I mean, he was already, I think, in his 30s. And the missiologists today would say, oh no, you got to go young when you're better at learning languages and when you have your vigor and your strength. And well, everybody's different. There's no carbon copy, okay? But the principle is you go when the Lord sends you and you go when the Lord has prepared you. Now, Paul takes Timothy, he has him circumcised here, and we've just talked about chapter 15 where people were trying to add circumcision to the gospel. Paul certainly wasn't compromising. This is more of a 1 Corinthians 9 type of thing, that I'm going to be all things to all men, that I may be by all means save some. In other words, there's no doctrinal importance to Timothy being circumcised. But what it is it's like Hudson Taylor putting on Chinese clothes. I'm going to do this so I can fit in with the people where I go. So it's not a distraction. So I can go there and preach Christ. And that's what they're thinking about, because they knew his heritage. His mother was a Jewess. And according to modern Judaism, at least, I don't know about then, but if your mother's a Jew, you're considered a Jew. Not necessarily if your father's a Jew. But anyway, his father was a Gentile, or a Greek, as it calls him here. Now, they went on in their ministry here. And verse 6 we want to jump into. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, doesn't that sound weird? I mean, doesn't, you know, we're all schooled in the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Or Mark 16 is even more broad, isn't it? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And here the Holy Spirit says, don't go there and preach the gospel. Now, what gives? Well, the Lord has his own strategy, you know. He's running this. Much of the problem in the modern Christendom, or modern evangelical world even, is that a lot of people have taken their own ideas and their own methodologies and their own plans, and then they take it to the Lord and say, in Jesus' name, amen. Here's the plan, now rubber stamp it, God. We'll do the work, Jesus. You come in by your Spirit, add a little power at the requisite time, and that's how it works. No, that's not how it works. Because he's our Lord. He's the one doing the sending. He decides where to go and when to go. It's not necessarily that we pick up a book like Operation World, or we go to a website like, is it called the Joshua Project? All very good things, by the way. And we look at the neediest parts of the world and we say, oh, Bhutan or Nepal or India or China or wherever it may be, the Sahel in Northern Africa. These are such underreached parts of the world. Surely I must go there. No. Maybe God wants you to go to Idaho. You know, I don't know. But I know there are people that need the Lord Jesus in Idaho. There are people in Pennsylvania that need it. I know brothers from, I've met brothers, for instance, from New Zealand, who are missionaries in Los Angeles. That sounds kind of counterintuitive, right? But it's about where the Lord wants to use somebody. It's about his timing. It's not that these regions aren't going to be reached, but they're not going to be reached then by Paul and Silas and Timothy. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Verse 7. So the Spirit is kind of holding them off from that area of Asia Minor that we might call Turkey in our days. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Now they're now at a port city, and a man of Macedonia stood and pled with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. That's in northern Greece, not to be confused with the modern nation of Macedonia, which I think has changed its name again. But anyway, I don't know what it is. Verse 10, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Or the verb there is to evangelize them, to take the good news to them. So here they explore this way. The Lord closes the door on one area, says, no, that's not it. They explore another way. No, that's not it. They have a vision from the Lord, Macedonia. And they say, I'm concluding that the Lord wants us to go to Macedonia. So they go to Macedonia. It's a wonderful thing to wait on the Lord and know you have His leading. Because invariably, when you go, whether, to quote Steve Green, it's across the street or around the world, whether you're going across the street or around the world, you're going to face opposition. We're going to see it. And when you're facing opposition, you better know, I'm here because the Lord sent me here. I'm here because this is what the Lord wants me to do. Now, I hope that's the way you feel about your local fellowship, wherever you fellowship. That you're there, not because of family connection, not because of convenience, not because you like the music or there's fairly good preaching or whatever it may be. I hope you have the conviction that you're in that place at this time because the Lord wants you there. Because invariably our local fellowships get attacked too, right? And you're going to have to ask yourself sometimes, what am I doing here with these people? I could go somewhere else and it could be much easier maybe. The grass is always greener on the other side. But see, God's not interested in current theology. I don't mean contemporary. I mean like current, the electrical stuff. You know, current takes the path of least resistance. I guess it's true in hydrology too. Water does that as well, doesn't it? It takes the path of least resistance. God isn't interested in taking us by the path of least resistance. God is interested in building our character, in making us like Christ, and in glorifying His name and His glory, making that known to the nations. And that's not always going to entail the easy way. In fact, quite often, it's not going to be the easy way. So they sail from Troas, verse 11 says, a straight course to Samothrace, an island sort of midway. And they next day come to Neapolis, and from there they go, I think, about 12 miles to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. Now, Philippi was the site about a century earlier, roughly, of a great battle between the Second Triumvirate. I won't bore you with those details, but it was a well-known history. So yeah, I guess it's kind of like going to Gettysburg to do church work. I mean, Philippi was a well-known city. It was also along the Via Ignatia, a major highway. It was also a place near to the port, as we've seen. And so a lot of people came through there. In that sense, it was strategic. And it says there, we were staying in that city for some days, verse 13. And on the seventh day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. Now, the word customarily has the idea of it's either done regularly or someone supposes that it's done regularly. So some of your translations may say something like, where we thought there was prayer being made, or where we supposed there would be prayer. It doesn't really change the force of it. Obviously, they're in the city for some days. They inquire around. Paul's methodology is to go to the Jew first. And that way he's able, first of all, to do God's plan of carrying this gospel of the Messiah to the people that He promised it from ancient times. And then also to the Gentiles. So he always goes and looks for the Jews first. Here they didn't have a minyan. Now you can impress your friends and say, well, they didn't have a minyan in Paul's day in Philippi, apparently. And they might think you're talking about a steak, a nice filet mignon. But that's not what we're talking about. A minyan is 10 men. 10 Jewish men is what you needed to form a synagogue. Apparently, they didn't have that. They went there and they found some women. We sat down and spoke to the women whom we met there. I gotta say, this is something where Christianity really gets a bad rap. That people today think that the Bible is such an anti-woman book. You know, the more I read it, the more I find that is such a false caricature of what the Bible is. You remember the Lord Jesus in John 4 must needs go to Samaria. When other Jews would bypass that area because the Samaritans were considered half-breeds and theologically aberrant, that they didn't want to be defiled by them, Jesus said, that's exactly where I'm going because there's a woman I need to talk to and she's not from a good background either. And he sits on that well and waits to meet that woman. Here, Paul and Silas and company sit down with the women here and they're very happy to share with them the good news of Christ. Now a certain woman, verse 14, named Lydia, heard us.
She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. So Thyatira, you probably recognize that name from the seven churches over in Revelation 2, Revelation 1 and 2, it's mentioned. And Thyatira was a city that was known for purple dye. Now, this woman by her name, the scholars tell us, may have been a freed slave. She was obviously either single or a widow. And so she was someone who was formidable in her own right, because she had come to a foreign city and established a business and was well into that business, to where she had apparently a comfortable home, as we'll see, and she had servants. So she was doing well for herself. This was a very lucrative trade. Even Homer in the Iliad, which is much earlier than this time period, talks about purple being what the rich and what kings wear. And we know that from the Bible. When they wanted to mock the Lord's kingly claims, as we heard last night, I finally get to point at the model. They used purple, right? They put the purple robe on the Lord Jesus to mock him and mock his kingly claims. Well, she was obviously doing all right for herself. By her name, some suppose she might have been a freed slave, but in any case, she had established herself there and done well. And we read here in verse number 14, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now, that word for open occurs 8 times in the New Testament. And some of the other times are very interesting to illustrate this. The first time is over in Mark, when the Lord opens the ears of a deaf and mute man. You remember he says, Ephatha in Aramaic, be opened. And that's the same word used here, be opened, when Mark translates it for us. Or, even more impressive, Luke 24, the two on the road to Emmaus said, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures to us? And the same passage tells us that the Lord Jesus opened the scriptures and showed them all the things concerning himself. This word open has the idea of a revelation being made to someone. Now, I am not a Calvinist, nor the son of a Calvinist, okay? I'll put my cards on the table. But what is unmistakable about the work of God, especially when we're telling somebody else the gospel, is that the Lord is out there working. The Lord is seeking and saving that which is lost. The Lord is pursuing people. And the Lord is witnessing to people. We know from 1 Corinthians 2 that the things we're talking about are spiritual things. And so the Spirit of God has to show them to people. The wonderful thing is, John 1 tells us that the Lord Jesus is the light who lightens everyone who comes into the world. So yes, the Lord's working in hearts. Yes, the Lord's opening hearts and minds to understand the truth. But he's doing that for everybody, some way, somehow, sooner or later. The problem is, not everybody responds the way that Lydia did. Lydia had to believe. And that's exactly what Lydia did. She understood what God was showing her. She understood, as Paul would later describe the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, that when you receive the word, you didn't receive it as the word of man, but you received it as the word of God. Now that's the thing. We can't do that. I cannot be persuasive enough or eloquent enough to convince someone, neither can you, neither can any preacher. I don't care if we could, like, you know, splice Robbie Zacharias and Billy Graham's DNA and whoever else you want to throw in there, Spurgeon and a few other people. We couldn't change anybody's mind. But when the Holy Spirit, sorry for that Frankensteinian kind of example, but, you know, I'm just saying, whoever we think is the tip-top of preacher, we can't do it unless the Lord is working, unless the Lord is taking that word and showing it to somebody, opening their heart and showing them unmistakably, this is the way of salvation. He describes preaching to the Galatians that way in chapter 3. He says, who hath bewitched you that you're so soon turning aside from him who was evidently crucified among you? In other words, by the preaching of the word, it was like it was put up on a billboard or a PowerPoint slide. If Paul knew about such things, he would have said, you know, it was depicted. It was like you were right there. And only the Spirit can do that. Well, this wonderful woman believed, and her household and were baptized. And she begged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Isn't that lovely? Hospitality. One of the other things that really sets apart Christianity in this world. There's a modern woman who was a literature professor who was living in a very immoral lifestyle. And she credits Christian hospitality with being one of the things that opened her up to listen to God's gospel. Hospitality. Tremendous. Toward other believers, toward preachers, toward missionaries that are coming through, that's great. I can attest, as a little fellow, my interest in the things of God came from listening to preachers, missionaries, people staying in my parents' house. We've had the privilege of doing the same in our house. Of course, our family stays in a lot of other people's houses. But not just believers, opening our homes to unbelievers. Because so often today, people don't even know their neighbors. Think of the opportunities that we have. So her house becomes like the base of operations. Now, verse 16, "It happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us." Now think of the contrast here. We've gone from a woman who is a smart businesswoman, a very astute, well-to-do type person, to a woman who is a slave in a situation of complete degradation. She's not only owned by others, she has masters, but she's possessed with a spirit of divination. And these masters, these were, think of them like businessmen who had invested in her upkeep because they got much profit by her fortune telling. "This girl followed Paul and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days." Now, the Lord Jesus met similar type of people in his ministry. People that were possessed by demons and that testified to who the Lord was. But you remember, the Lord always silenced them. Because a demon, well, though he might be speaking the true identity regarding Christ, or in this case regarding the Christ that Paul was preaching, he has no right to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. It is given to the redeemed to be able to preach Christ. You know how Peter speaks about even the good angels, the ones who haven't fallen, that he says that angels desire to look into these things regarding redemption. And we have that privilege. Think of it. We get to do what angels can't do. Now, I can't kill an army of 185,000 people. Sometimes I wish I could. It would make traffic simpler. But I don't have superpowers like an angel. I'm kidding on that, okay? Don't want you to think I'm prone to road rage or something. But anyway, other than saying, "Oh man, you know, come on." Something like that. That's about the extent of it. But here, this demon has no right to proclaim Christ through this woman. I like this, but Paul greatly annoyed. Preachers get greatly annoyed, let me assure you. I know this preacher does, okay? "Greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities." Now, isn't that very interesting? When this woman was a slave, being abused by them for their profit, they didn't give two straws about her. But when they liberated her from demon possession, they were upset. Not because a human being was elevated in dignity and health, physical and perhaps spiritual as well, but they were upset because their money was gone. And they take Paul and Silas at that point before the authorities, who they accuse. They say, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." So they say exactly what was said about the Lord, exactly what would later be said about Paul at his trials. These are seditious, rabble-rousing, rebellious people who are endangering the present order. Really? So, it's fine for Romans to enslave people and keep them demon-possessed, but it's bad to elevate them in station, to free them from demonic chains, to lift them out of degradation. You know, there are many countries in our world today, this one included, where there are many thousands, if not millions, of people, and worldwide there are certainly millions, that are being kept in the slavery of prostitution. And many of them, with the lifestyle that goes with that, are then become addicted to awful drugs that shorten their lifespan. And there are a lot of quote-unquote legitimate businessmen that own and operate places where this thing happens, and it's kind of winked at in the community, except when you want to bust a billionaire to his embarrassment. There are other hedge funds, stocks that you can buy for companies that make their product and make their money off of pornography. And of course, pornography is made off of the exploitation of women, children, and even men. And so there are people just like this woman all around us in the world today. And people want to decry some of the awful things that have happened in history and tear down statues because people own slaves. I get that. Slavery wasn't good. We condemn it. We're glad it's gone. But what about this modern slavery? And people say, well, you know, this is what people are going to do, or this is the modern age of sexual freedom we live in. No, it's perversion. It's bondage. It's evil. It destroys people. And it's not a danger to the present order to preach the Christ who liberates people and lifts them from. I had a sister now with the Lord. Her life was shortened by the way she lived before she was saved, but she was converted out of prostitution. Converted because some believers took the time to share Christ with her and who walked with her through a lot of the problems of getting out of the life she was in. And she lived for many years, a glowing testimony to the Lord. Her story's been written up. If you want to order the book that a friend of mine wrote about her, I can put you on to that. In any case, you know the story at the end. We're about out of time, but you know that Paul and Silas end up in the prison. And it's interesting how they're there singing in the prison. It's small wonder that the epistle to the Philippians that Paul would later write, where he speaks about the defense and confirmation of the gospel, that's known as the epistle of joy. Because over and over, that epistle talks about joy. Philippians 4:4, for example, says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. And Paul was writing that epistle from confinement. He was again in prison, house arrest probably, at the time of Philippians. But even when this Philippian church was born, he and Silas are in the prison, but they're joyful. Why? Because they're free before God. You can be outside and be a slave, like that poor woman was, to that demonic power. But you can be in prison and be absolutely free because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what happened. The Lord, of course, did a miracle, the earthquake, the chains falling off, the doors opening. The warden was about to kill himself because you remember Acts 12, when Herod went and found the guards in the prison shut up where Peter had been kept, and an angel broke Peter out. It was the best thing since escape from Alcatraz, I guess. And they went and tried to find Peter and didn't find him. Herod had the guards executed. And the warden thought, this is it for me. They'll probably crucify me for this. All the prisoners escaping. And Paul said, do yourself no harm. We're all here. And he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I'm sure they've been working on him. What kind of people, when they're beaten and when their backs are wrong, when their feet are in stocks, are singing hymns? What kind of people do that? Well, people still do it in China. People still have done it in the 20th century in Romania, like Richard Wurmbrand talked about in his book, Tortures for Christ. People do it the world over in many places, in horrible situations. They sing praise to the Lord because they know ultimately they're in His hands. Ultimately, this is temporary. What the gospel talks about is eternal life with our Lord. May God help us to be bold like Paul and his fellows in sharing this gospel. It became a great work of God. And we'll touch a little more on the Philippians at the beginning tomorrow. Father, we're thankful for thy work and we're thankful for thy power. We do pray for younger people to be raised up to carry on the work of God. But not just younger people, Father, there may be middle-aged people. We've even known people that are senior saints, that God has suddenly called them to go somewhere else and do something new, do a new kind of work for thee that they haven't done before, or maybe do the same thing they've learned elsewhere, somewhere else. We pray that we would be sensitive to thy calling and that we'd be obedient. and go where thou would have us go. And we pray that we'd have the joy of seeing fruit in our times of people learning about the Lord Jesus and coming to Him, but also encouraging the saints and even just planting the seed, that we might just be a conduit to give the word and maybe somebody else will reap. So, Father, give us patience and give us wisdom, we pray. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, amen.